can certainly come here this morning together and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it is well with my soul. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come here today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue in this meeting, Father, as we open your word, we just pray that you would have the speaker behind the cross. We pray that what would be said would be glorifying to you. Father, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to that which you would have us to hear and to learn and to act on. So, Father, as we continue, Father, we just ask for your help, your guidance, our rock, and our salvation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14. And as you're turning there, we're going to look at just a few verses of Scripture that, in the context that we find them, is in the midst of a time of a falling back, if you will, during the nation of Israel. And we have Ezekiel the prophets here and speaking to the leaders of Israel. And if you read some of the preceding chapters, you see how there is a scolding, a condemnation, if you will, of a lot of the leaders of the day, the lying prophets, the elders, the leaders, those that are not walking the way that they should and not leading the way that they should. And it's a time that the nation is certainly in a time of falling back and in rebellion. And then we come to this little passage that we're going to look at in chapter 14. And I want us to read beginning with verse 12. So Ezekiel chapter 14 and beginning with verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast even from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I caused wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." The Lord add His blessing to His word. You know, as I was reading through this passage, there are a lot of ways that we could go and a lot of sermons that I think could be preached using this passage, and I just want to begin by making a couple of observations that we're not going to focus on this morning. But as we read through this passage, we could be reminded as we look at verse 13 that the persistent unfaithfulness of a nation will cause consequences. There will be consequences. God will reward each one according to his works, whether that be a person, whether that be a nation. And God makes it very clear here, and we see it in other places in the Bible, that the nation that blesses God will be blessed. And the nation that fails to bless God will not be blessed. And I think we see that message here. And then as we look down at verse 16, another message that we could gather from this is a reminder to us that even though there are faithful men that are brought into this passage as an example, God makes it very clear that they can't deliver their sons or their daughters. And I think it's a reminder to us as believers that it is God's plan that each one be personally accountable for himself. As much as you and I, and there are many parents, grandparents in this room, as much as we would like to be able to save our children, we can't. We can teach them. We can lead them in the way that they should go. We can train them in the way that they should go. We can do a lot of things to point them toward Christ. But we cannot save them. And that's another truth that I think we could take looking at this passage. And certainly we could focus a great deal on the unrighteousness and the unfaithfulness that is spoken of here in the nation of Israel. And we could talk about the things that we see in our own nation and our own world today. But what I want us to focus on this morning is not so much the unfaithfulness and the unrighteousness, but we're going to focus on the faithful and the righteous. And I want to look, I think it is quite interesting that there are three men in particular that Ezekiel chooses to point out as examples of righteous men, faithful men. We see Noah, Daniel, and Job. And, you know, as we carry on in our journey through life, our journey through faith, our desire to be more like God, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are growing, we need examples. We have the perfect example, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, perfection. But people are creatures that tend to learn by example. You know, when we're learning things, it's one thing for somebody to explain it to us. It's another thing for people to actually show us. You know, some of us perhaps are more visual learners and things like that. But I think you would agree with me that we all need examples to follow. You know, Paul the Apostle knew this. He could say in 1 Corinthians 11, in that opening to a passage and speaking about, you know, order in the church and so forth, and the Apostle could say, imitate me. Imitate me. You can watch me and let me show you how it's done. And so I want for us to think about this morning the examples of faith and of righteousness that we see in these three men, in Noah, Daniel, and Job, and how we can use that in our own lives, examples that we see of them, of living a life of faith, of being righteous. And indeed, that certainly should be our goal as we grow in the knowledge and in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be more like Him, well, Ezekiel says here, well, here's three godly men that you could take a look at their lives. And I think by looking at some examples from their lives, we can see some examples of a mature life of faith, of what it means to be a righteous man. So let's begin, if you will, with Noah. And you can turn back to Genesis 6. We're going to look a little bit about the introduction here to Noah. We all, if you have been in the church for very long, if you know Bible studies, everybody knows about Noah and the ark. But as we're introduced to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, we are told that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Now, would not it be a wonderful thing if someone could write on my tombstone or yours, or if it were said of us, so-and-so was a just man or a just woman, perfect in his generations? Wow. That would be a wonderful thing. I would hope that we would aspire to if we are believers and want to be growing in the faith. A just man, a just person, an honest man, someone who is fair in his dealings with others. A just man would be one who is dedicated to the truth, and not living a lie. And then it says perfect. And we know, of course, that perfect in this context does not mean that Noah was without any flaws. That could only be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that he was perfect in his generations. He was a godly example to others. And then it goes on to say in Noah 6:9 that Noah walked with God. You know, a person of mature faith walks with God. Noah lived an exemplary, godly life by staying in close fellowship with God and by walking with Him. We read it in Micah 6:8, says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" God calls us to walk humbly with Him. Now, walking with God means living daily in harmony with Him, communicating with Him, receiving instruction by His Word, sharing our thoughts with Him, seeking His guidance. It means getting to know Him better day by day. You know, I've been married to Susan now for going on 26 years. And I know her much better today than I knew her on the day that we were married, because we've been living life together ever since, constantly. And that's what God wants for us to do with Him. He wants for us to live life with Him constantly, always together with Him. As I said, receiving instruction from Him, communicating with Him, seeking His guidance, growing in our relationship with Him as we live constantly with Him, as we listen obediently to His Holy Spirit who lives in us, knowing Him, hearing His voice, not an audible voice, but through His Word, sharing our hearts with Him, seeking to please Him. That's what it means to walk with God. And Noah walked with God in the midst of a very, very wicked world. Think about it. No one outside of his own immediate family was even saved, much less walking with God. But Noah walked with God. Now, I often think of the saying, "I would rather walk with God and be judged by the world than to walk with the world and be judged by God." Think about that. I would rather walk with God and be judged by the world than to walk with the world and be judged by God. Now, if you walk with the world, you'll be more popular, right? But we're called to walk with God. And Noah walked with God. Noah clearly cared more about what God thought than about what anybody else in the world thought. You know, oftentimes people are so concerned, what might so-and-so think? What might my coworkers think? What might the boss think? What might this person or that person think? How often do we think, well, what does God think? What is God going to think about this? If I do this, what's God going to think? That's mature faith. Caring more about what God thinks than about what anybody else has to think. Well, not only did Noah walk in fellowship with God, but clearly his outward actions demonstrated a continued obedience despite intense mockery and a very, very small support group, if you will. You know, we see in Genesis 6:5, the introduction here says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:11 says that the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We see at the time of preceding the flood, the time when God had seen how wicked the world was, and He told Noah, "I'm going to destroy it with the flood." And He told him to start making the preparations with the ark and so forth. But clearly, it was a very, very wicked society. And yet, Noah was obedient in building an ark, in preparing, in doing what he was called to do. I mean, can you imagine the intensity and the longevity of the mockery that Noah suffered through? You know, we often balk at being persecuted. We live in a world where Christians are intensely persecuted. Many are lose their lives because of their faith. We know that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all the previous 19 combined. And we see tremendous martyrdom going on now in the 21st century, where, you know, it's even reported about all the beheadings every day and the just the intense suffering and torture that Christians are going through because of their faith. And yet we live in a society where too often we are so concerned about being mocked a little bit. You know, let's face it, if you come out today and you say that you believe in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke the earth into being, and you don't accept all of the scientific theories about evolution and millions of years and all that, there's a lot of people in this land that'll look at you like you're crazy, and they'll tell you so. And take my word for it. I've gotten thousands of emails. I know something about being mocked. But I'll tell you this. The mockery that we suffer in today's society are probably nothing compared to what Noah suffered. And I'll guarantee you they're nothing compared to the mockery that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Are we willing to actually be mocked and ridiculed for the purpose of the gospel because we're willing to stand for the truth? Well, Noah did. I think that's one reason that he is spoken of as here being a just man, perfect in his generation. He was an example, and he wasn't afraid of mockery. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read about Noah. It says that he was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. So, no doubt, as Noah was building that ark, you know, through both deed and word, he was sharing the gospel. He was telling people about a need that they had to be saved. You know, there's a flood coming. God's going to destroy the earth. I'm not just out here building this ark for exercise. I'm not just putting up a monument here in my backyard for you to come and visit. This isn't like the ark that's at the Creation Museum, you know, where we can go and visit and so forth. This one had a real purpose, you know, and it was big enough. There were, you know, plenty of people could have come in. People decided not to. But can you imagine the mockery? You know, James tells us, in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. He says in verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But the Word of God also makes it very clear the importance of works. And we need to be careful not to give works a bad name. We are not saved because of our works. But other people see our works, and they see our faith demonstrated through our works. And it was important in Noah's day that even though he was being constantly mocked for what he was doing, even though he literally stood alone, he was demonstrating his faith by his works. He backed up his walk, if you will. He backed up his talk with his works. So, Think about this also. Noah put his trust in God. And he trusted in God's Word despite something that he had never even seen before. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter or Hall of Fame, where Noah is mentioned, it says this, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah had been warned of something he had never seen before. And Bible scholars can argue and say, well, he had never seen a flood of that magnitude before or anything like that. I personally think he had never seen it rain. I don't know. There's not proof for that, but we do know that the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, was a very different place than it is today. And there are many biblical scholars and that believe that rain was really not necessary early on, that the earth was a lush place, that there were actually fountains from the deep, from the earth, that watered the earth. And so I don't know if it had ever rained before or not, but I tend to think that he had probably never even seen it rain. Regardless, I mean, that you can say, you know, was it a matter of degree? Was it a matter of something he had never seen before? Regardless, it was a tremendous faith in God's Word that he was being told something that he would not understand, that other people certainly would not understand, that he had never seen before. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we trust God's Word even when we may not understand it? You know, I think about, you know, a time where maybe a parent might have to sit down with a small child and explain something and why you should do it. And the child really cannot understand at that point, you know, all of the repercussions and so forth. But it really comes down to this. Does the child have enough trust in the parent to believe what it is that they're telling them? Because, let's face it, you and I, parents, there have always been times, particularly when our children were young, that we probably told them to do something or to believe something that they truly could not understand. There are times when God, and we are His children, He's going to tell us to do something or to believe something that we can't really truly understand. And are we going to follow the example of Noah, and are we going to put our faith and trust in the Word of God even when we can't understand it? You know, there are a lot of people out there who say, well, you know, give me proof. Give me proof. There are a lot of things that we believe by faith. It doesn't mean that we blindly put our faith in something that is impossible. Now, by the world's standpoint, perhaps it is. But the Bible tells us that with God, all things are possible. The world would say that you cannot speak matter into being. The first two laws of thermodynamics would totally destroy the creation account. There is nothing scientific, no mathematical proofs, none of the things that people in academia would say, prove this, and I'll believe it. So the Word of God is given to us from God to believe by faith. And that's what we're called to do. So do we trust in God's Word even though we may not understand it? You know, a couple of more things I think we could see in the life of Noah, and one is patience. Brother Russell and I were talking about praying for patience earlier. You know, patience is something that I think we would probably all agree doesn't really come natural for any of us. I don't think any of us are really, really born patient. I mean, those of us that have had children, any of your kids, you know, whenever they were hungry or wet, needed a diaper or something like that, were they just there, you know, patiently waiting, not making a peep? Of course not. You know, we are all, you know, creatures of the flesh. We're not patient. We don't tend to be patient. But think about the patience of Noah. Do you realize that Noah was divinely warned by God 120 years before the flood came? 120 years. Now, it's unlikely that anybody in this room will live 120 years this side of heaven. We don't live those long lifetimes today. I think the oldest person in the world recorded right now might be approaching that. But that's a long time. That's a long time. I mean, you know, we live in a world that, you know, if you have to wait 120 minutes for something, that's a long time, right? I mean, Noah was 480 years old when God came and told him about what he was going to do, and he was 600 years old when the flood came. So Noah clearly demonstrated patience. Another thing is Noah worked. Have you ever read all about the ark and just the magnitude of it? I mean, we're not talking about, you know, a small sailboat here. We're talking about an ark that is the length of 1.5 football fields. And go up, you know, I'm looking forward. I want to go back to the Creation Museum and I want to see this life-size ark. But you think about something that was large enough for all these animals to be on board and everything. That took a lot of work. And we're talking about a man here that was between 480 and 600 years old building this thing. So, I mean, he worked. There was patience, there was work. And as I was studying different biblical passages that speak of Noah, I read 1 Peter 3. I want you to turn there with me for just a minute and just make a couple of comments from that. 1 Peter 3 is a passage that talks about the long-suffering nature of God, as in the days of Noah. When the ark was prepared to save, as it says, only 8 righteous souls on the earth. Okay, we had Noah, we have Noah's wife, their 3 sons, and each of their wives. So there were 8 people that were saved on the ark. And we see that in verse 20, but I want to read just a few of these preceding verses because we're talking about the righteous here. Okay, and let's just break in at verse 12 in 1 Peter 3. And it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You know, putting this together with the passage that we read from Ezekiel, of course, the eyes of the Lord were on Noah. And the eyes of the Lord were on Daniel and on Job. But you know, His eyes are on us too. His eyes are on you and me. He's watching. He's watching what we do. And His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He wants us to pray. Prayer is important. But being righteous is important if our prayers are going to avail much. Well, then it says in verse 13, it says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And so the righteous follow that which is good. Verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And so the righteous are willing to stand for what is right, even if they have to suffer for it. Even if we have to suffer for it, the righteous are willing to stand for what is right. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so the righteous sanctify God in their hearts. The righteous set God apart in their hearts for who He is in His proper place as Lord. And the righteous witness to others as to God being the reason for their hope. Verse 16 says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." The righteous can have a good conscience when the world falsely accuses them, because it is God who justifies. God justifies us. It's not anybody else that declares us righteous. It's not anybody else that justifies us. The world can defame us as evildoers. And it says, "Those who revile your good conduct in Christ." If you are a righteous person and you stand for Christ and you stand with Christ, you can rest assured that the world will treat you in a manner like they treated Christ. Disrespect, mockery, hate, disdain, falsely accused. Because people who hate God, hate God's people. And they will revile your good conduct. And just imagine the example of Noah, as we said earlier. Noah had to be the most hated man on the face of the earth. Noah didn't go along to get along. Noah didn't believe what everybody else believed. Noah served a God. He walked with God and he walked alone. Think about that. You know, we live in a world of a lot of wickedness. But there is a remnant of God's people who are alive and well in this world. we can come here and gather together as a group of believers, and we can encourage one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go to other places, and there are other places where believers meet and gather in God's name. And you go, I mean, I've had an opportunity to meet folks, and so have you, from all over this state, all over this nation, and beyond, who are going on for the Lord. And what an encouragement it is. You know, when you go to a gathering of believers, and that's another reason that it's important for us to gather as believers and reminded, just as God reminded Elijah when he was discouraged and in despair, you know, you're not alone. You and I, we're walking this pilgrim journey, but God has graciously given us the church. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ that we can encourage one another. And even when we see in the news that there are believers around this world who are being martyred for their faith, I mean, as sad as that is, it's also an encouragement to know that there are people out there who love the Lord so much that they're willing to give their life for Him. You know, so we have that support system that God has given us, and Noah really didn't. He really didn't. And so think about that as we think about his life. Verse 17 says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You know, I've read that passage a lot of times, but this particular time when I was studying, I thought about it a little different way, if you will. You know, in the context of what we're talking about today and the example of Noah and the others, you know, Noah, as we said, he no doubt, he suffered through intense ridicule and mockery for 120 years from the time that God told him to build the ark until the time that the flood came. He suffered for doing good. He suffered for being obedient to God. He suffered not because of his own sins, although he was a sinner, but he was suffering for doing good. He was suffering because of the sins of others. He was suffering because of the sins of those unbelievers who were mocking him and hating him, right? But we're told here that Christ suffered for the sins of others, our sins, the just for the unjust. You know, Christ's purpose was to bring us to God. And you might say, well, you know, Noah, he really didn't bring anyone to God. No one believed him. He preached the word and no one believed him. Well, not so fast. Think about his wife and his children and their wives. You know, according to Genesis 5, in verse 32, when we're looking through Genesis 5 and we see the record of the early patriarchs and, you know, when people were born and the genealogies and so forth. Well, according to that, his three sons that were saved, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, they were not even born until he was 500 years old. I don't know if I've never really thought about that so much before, but that was 20 years after God told him to build the ark, that these children were born. So these sons, think about it, they grew up witnessing their father's obedience. They grew up witnessing the mockery and the hate and the scorn from others. They learned from their father's example. Because, you know, as we read earlier, I can't save my children and you can't save yours, and Noah couldn't save his either. They had to be saved by coming to faith in God on their own accord. But they had a godly example. They had a godly father who was providing that example in the midst of a wicked world, where everybody else was telling them something else. And they could have gone along with the world. They could have mocked their dad. They could have been ashamed of him. They could have said, "You're a fool. You're out here building this ark for, you know, 120 years. You're working on this thing. Where is your God? Where is your rain? Where is the flood?" You know, they could have done that, but they didn't. They didn't. They came to faith in God. So as Noah was suffering, he was also providing an example for his own children. And think about the opportunity we have to provide an example for our own families. Nobody knows us better. Nobody sees our flaws better than our wife, than our husband, than our children. You know, think about that. So Noah did have a successful ministry. Noah was preaching the word. And he was obedient to God. That in itself would be successful if nobody was saved. But think about it. There were seven souls beside Noah that were saved. His wife, his three sons, their wives. And they were not saved because of Noah's faith, but they saw his example. They saw his example. I think it's no coincidence that over the face of the earth, the only other seven souls that were saved just happened to be in Noah's family. That's not a coincidence. Now, God graciously and mercifully saved them. But I think God certainly used the example of a godly husband and father in doing that. So Noah's faith, this example, his suffering for doing good, no doubt God used that in the salvation of his own family. And I thought about that as we so often hear. We have prayer requests for members of our own families. We desire, we have a burden for them. We want for them to come to know the Lord, people that we're closest to. And we think about and we see this example here of how God can use a righteous man, a godly example. You know, through all the suffering, and I'm sure nobody likes to be mocked. Nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes to be, you know, all that stuff, ridiculed. I'm sure Noah didn't like it either. But because of his faithfulness, he was rewarded. Let's think for a few minutes about Daniel. I'm not going to spend quite as much time probably on Daniel's life, where we've been going through the book of Daniel with our brother Dave. But I wanted us to look at a few examples from him, and then we'll finish up with Job. The thing that really struck me about Daniel, excuse me, being mentioned in this passage, right there between Noah and Job, I want you to think about this. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. They were about the same age. They knew each other. What an honor for Daniel to be mentioned right there with the patriarchs Noah and Job, both of whom had lived more than 1,500 years earlier. I mean, stop and think about that. Imagine somebody today writing about the examples of righteousness, you know, and examples of people of great faith, and your name being right there between Noah and Job. You know, Noah and Johnny Yao and Job. Or Noah and Ray Bullins and Job. I mean, wow. You know, but Daniel was a contemporary and he was right there. And by the way, of course, this is inspired by God. It wasn't Ezekiel's idea. So, wow. Daniel, as we know, purposed in his heart to obey God. We read in Daniel 1, verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart to obey God, not to defile himself. Daniel 1, 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So the question is, do we plan in advance to obey God? Are we ready when temptation strikes? Or put another way, do we look to God's Word regularly to train our hearts as to what is right and what is wrong? Or do we wait and look at situational ethics or cultural standards to decide what is right and wrong? You know, there are issues going on in our society, even in our own state right now, that many of us would have said a few years ago, we can't even believe we're debating this. Did we have to wait until the culture decided that things are okay to decide whether we think that it's okay? Do we look to situational ethics? Do we have to say, well, you know, there's no real truth, it's all relative, and this person defines it this way, and this group defines it this way, and so where do I come down? And that's kind of where we live in our society today. It's all about situational ethics. It's all about relative morality or cultural standards? Do we purpose in our heart, as Daniel did, that we're not going to defile ourselves so that when the king issues a decree in his case, or when, you know, a group comes out and says, you know, it's okay for people of the same sex to be married, we'll just throw that one out there. Or you fill in the blank of some of the things that we see that are accepted and celebrated and said to be right in our society today because somehow we have become a more cultured people and so forth. You know, Daniel purposed in his heart that he was going to obey God, that he was going to obey God's word. I don't think that he had to wrestle too much when the time came because he already knew what was right in the sight of God. And so the question is, do we look to God's word regularly to train our hearts as to what is right and wrong? You know, one verse we often have quoted is Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart of it. And children are immature. We think about training children and training them in righteousness and so forth. But remember that we're children of God, and every child of God starts out immature as well. We have to train our hearts in righteousness if we're going to mature in our faith. You know, Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and he says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. And he says, you know, I fed you with milk and not with solid food because until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, for you're still carnal. And he goes on and speaks about how they're carnal. There's envy and strife and divisions, and he says they're carnal and they're behaving like mere men because that's what mere men do. That's where the flesh leads. That's the human nature, is to act like this. And so as we mature, we only can mature by the spiritual food that we get through the rich word of God. If we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to, as Daniel did, purpose in our hearts to be obedient to God and His word, well, we have to know what it is. We have to understand it. It takes time. We have to mature. You don't expect the same level of obedience from a 2-year-old child that you expect from your son when he's 18 years old. You don't expect the same. So let's think about that as believers. We're called to mature in our faith. We're called to be spiritual people. And that's when we're walking with God, when we're in His Word, when we're growing. We want to be growing in Christ. We need the solid food of the full counsel of the Word of God if we're going to grow and mature. That's what prepared Daniel, even though he was such a young man at the time, to be able to purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. Would we purpose in our heart that we don't want to defile ourselves? We don't want to disobey God. We may be presented with some very difficult circumstances in our futures. What would our decisions be? Would we wait until that happens and decide and try to weigh all the odds and say, well, now what works best for me? Or do we purpose in our hearts that we will obey God? You know, another thing we see in Daniel, he was willing to suffer persecution and even death for his obedience. Most everyone knows from the time they're a child, if they grow up in Sunday school, they know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You read about it in Daniel chapter 6. But Daniel was willing to be thrown into the lion's den and suffer a torturous death rather than obey the royal decree and to stop praying to God. So part of the righteous man, the one mature by faith, is the one willing to suffer persecution and even death for his obedience. Daniel, and we see it here, modeled a life of regular prayer. And as we just said, even when prayer was forbidden, the righteous man, as we said earlier, walks with God, communicates with God. And that's what prayer is all about. You know, God wants to hear from us. He knows everything about us, but He wants for us to come to Him. He wants for us to talk with Him, to pray to Him, to ask for wisdom, to ask for guidance, to pray for others. God wants to hear from us. He wants that relationship. He desires that. You know, Daniel purposefully shared with others, even the king, that God was the source of all of his strength. And I won't read through the passage for the sake of time, but in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was brought before the king, and the king had the dreams, and he wanted the interpretation, and God had given Daniel the interpretation, and Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said in verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to the king what will be in the latter days." And he goes on, and he says that. And in verse 30, he says, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and you may know the thoughts of your heart." So not only did he rightly give God the credit, which was a testimony to God, but Daniel was humble about it. He didn't come into the king's presence and say, "Well, you know, I'm the most righteous man in the kingdom, and I've got this special relationship with God. And yes, God is the one that gave the interpretation, but I just want you to know that He gave it to me because I'm special." You know, he was even humble about it. And I think we see that in Daniel's life. And again, we're talking about a young man here, but he purposefully shared with the king the source of all his strength when he could have taken that personal credit. And he not only did it, but he did it in a very humble way. And then finally, Daniel did not compromise with an ungodly culture when it would have benefited him to do so. You know, we're constantly told that we need to compromise. Folks, we don't need to compromise with evil. There are things in this life that we can compromise about. You know, if we decide one day to replace the carpet in this room and the leaders sit down together and, you know, one wants it to be one color and one wants it to be the other, perhaps there's a compromise that can be worked out. But let's make it very clear. Let's not compromise with evil. The world wants us to compromise with evil. That's not what we're called to do. Daniel did not compromise with an ungodly culture. And it clearly would have benefited him to do so. Even right there from the beginning, when he was brought in as a young man, it started with something as the little things, his diet. The king wanted for them to eat a particular diet. But Daniel knew that that was not the diet that God had called him to eat. And so he didn't compromise. And you know what ended up happening to Daniel? He ended up, God honored that. And God prospered him. And indeed, God ended up enabling Daniel to become one of the most powerful men in the kingdom. I mean, he was close, a trusted advisor to the king. You know, you think about the same with Joseph in his day and how, you know, Pharaoh made him the second in command. Well, I would suggest to y'all that Daniel did not start out and Joseph did not start out plotting to become a powerful political leader. They just did what was right. They just followed God. And God did the rest. And we were reminded in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If we do the right thing in the sight of God, if we seek God's righteousness, if we're seeking the kingdom of God, He's going to give us everything we need. And indeed, and just as in the case of Daniel, it's in Joseph, above all that we could ask or think, I am absolutely sure when Joseph was sitting there in that prison or when Daniel was being hauled off in chains to Babylon, the last thing on their mind was, well, you know, God's going to end up putting me in charge of these kingdoms. You know, I'm going to be one of the highest political leaders and I'm going to have power and that's what I'm aspiring to. That was the last thing on their minds. But God had a plan. God had a plan. But they were tested. Their faith was tested and they were obedient to God. They sought His righteousness. They just sought to do what was right. That's all they sought. And God's plan was carried through and all these things were indeed added to them. Let's spend the rest of our next few minutes and then we'll close up. But let's think about Job for a few minutes. Job is another character of the Bible that most of us are probably fairly familiar with. But let's just think of a few things in Job's life that might be good to point out in the context of this message. We are introduced to Job in the beginning. In Job 1:1, we're told that Job was an upright man in the sight of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That kind of gets back to what we were talking about earlier about what would you like putting on your tombstone. One who feared God and shunned evil. Job 28, verse 28, this is God speaking. It says, "And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So the righteous man fears God, has the fear of the Lord. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 19 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And we are to shun evil. Love good and not evil. Amos 5:14, 15 says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live." Verse 15, "Hate evil, love good." That sounds pretty simple. It's not that hard. It doesn't say compromise with evil. It doesn't say compromise what is good. It doesn't, you know, it says hate what is evil and love what is good. Embrace what is good. That's not that difficult to understand. It might be hard to do at times, but it's not that hard to understand. The other thing we think about with Job in particular was his faith in perseverance through tremendous suffering. Job is an example that we look at in the Bible when we think of someone going through tremendous suffering. All of his children were killed suddenly. Now that in itself would be absolutely devastating. I think every parent in here would agree. Not only that, but at the same time, the same day, I mean, that was just to top it all off. All of his servants were killed, his possessions were gone all at once. And then even afterwards, he himself was struck with the dreaded disease. Only his wife was left, and she was a source of temptation and pain rather than comfort. She told him that he should curse God and die. And so that's another thing. Job resisted temptation. Job resisted temptation when he came, even when it came from his wife, his own wife. He resisted the temptation to curse God and die. You know, another thing we can look at in the life of Job, Job was, as we read about his biography here, kind of through the introduction, he was an exceedingly wealthy man. He had a lot of possessions. But you know, he went from the very top of the food chain to the bottom in a very short time. He went from absolute riches to absolute poverty. And we see that his faith was not tainted by either the great riches or by the loss of them, because let's face it, people's faith are tainted by both. They can be tainted by the great riches. They could be tainted by the lack of the riches. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul said this. He says, "I know how to live in plenty and I know how to live in poverty." A person of mature faith is not consumed with greed or envy. A person of mature faith is not puffed up or is not self-pitying. And that's what we see, I think, in the example of Job. And then finally, Job, he was respectful of others. You know, we read throughout several of the chapters of Job where his friends, his cohorts, his contemporaries, they're kind of filing in supposedly to maybe offer him some comfort, but a lot of the words were anything but comforting, but they were offering him, you know, advice and commentary and all of this. But, you know, he was there and he was listening and he was interacting. And I was thinking, you know, one thing that we could say, I think, about Job is that he did have some friends. It seems that he was respectful. As you see the interaction with him, it seems that he was not a know-it-all. He wasn't a contentious man on one hand. He wasn't, contentious. But on the other hand, he didn't fall prey to some of the unbiblical ideas that they were spouting. So he didn't just get along to go along. So I guess I'm saying is that he was not a double-minded man. He was not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He was steady. He was not double-minded. Okay? He was respectful of his friends, but he also wasn't going to, swallow hook, line, and sinker everything that they came in and had to say if those things were not in accordance with God's Word. So just thinking about that, and I'm just going to wrap up with this as we talk about these three men. Just give us one final thought to maybe think about as we go. But Noah, he knew the reason for his suffering. He could look at the world. God explained it all to him. He saw the wickedness of man. God told him what was going on in the world and what he was going to do about it. Daniel, he pretty much knew the reason for his suffering. He saw the political takeover by Babylon. He was taken into exile with the others, placed into the king's servants against his will, told what he was going to do, and all the sufferings that came with that. Job never knew the reason for his suffering. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us. He certainly never knew about God's conversation with Satan. If you know the book of Job and you read about it, we see that all these things are brought upon Job. God allows it. He allows Satan to tempt Job. He allows Satan to take these things away because Satan basically comes to God and says, well, I know he's a great guy. I know he's righteous and he's upright. But God, he really only loves you because you do all this stuff for him. And I guarantee you, if it's taken away, well, he'll curse you. And so the point is that Job never knew anything about that conversation that took place in heaven. He never knew the real reasons for his suffering. And I would just close by saying that oftentimes, you and I, we don't know the reasons for our suffering. How often do you hear it in the world? Well, I don't know why I'm having to go through this, or I don't know why my child is having to go through this, or my relative, or my friend, or all these terrible things. We hear it through the world, from unbelievers, through some believers. Why does a good God allow all these bad things to happen and so forth? Sometimes we just never know the reason for our sufferings. We never know the reason for our circumstances, but God does. And in all things, we are told that He uses it for our good when we yield to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And I hope that that's an encouragement to us as we go through trials and tribulations, as we go through suffering. If we're suffering for what is doing right, and we have these thoughts and questions sometime, what is the reason for this? What is the good that's coming out of this? And we may never know. Job never knew, it appears. But let's put our trust and faith in God, and let's recognize that we serve a great God, that He is concerned for our good, and that when we go through these things, we can be an encouragement to one another, knowing that we don't suffer alone. And we can always have the great example we see in others. We see the examples here of Noah, of Daniel, of Job. But we have the greatest example before us in the Lord Jesus Christ as we follow after Him. So let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the teaching, for the encouragement. Father, we're thankful that You are a great God who knows all things. Father, we confess that we are fall so short, but we desire to grow in our faith. We desire to grow in our walking with You. We pray that You would help us to do that. And we pray that as we look at this message and just some of the examples that we read about in the faith of these men, Father, that we would seek to emulate them, that we would seek to grow, and that we would be those who would be lovers of God, lovers of good, haters of evil. Father, now if You would go with us as we go our separate ways, we pray that You would be with all the ladies and all those for traveling mercies today as they come home from the retreat. Father, bring us back again at the appropriate time, at the appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.